Word of God this morning to Romans 12. Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Verses out of this chapter to which we call our attention are those last several verses. We take a look at verse 10. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Then starting in verse 15, rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. On this passage of Scripture and passages such as this is based the truth of God's Word as we find it recorded for us in Lord's Day 40 of the Heidelberg Catechism. We're moving along finally to Lord's Day 40. Questions and answers 105 through 107. What doth God require in the sixth commandment? That neither in thoughts, nor words, nor gestures, much less in deeds, I dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor, by myself or by another, but that I lay aside all desire of revenge, Also, that I hurt not myself, nor willfully exposed myself to any danger. Wherefore also the magistrate is armed with a sword to prevent murder. But this commandment seems only to speak of murder. In forbidding murder, God teaches us that he abhors the causes thereof, such as envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, and that he accounts all these as murder. But is it enough that we do not kill any man in the manner mentioned above? No, for when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, he commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness towards him, and prevent his hurt as much as in us lies, and that we do good even to our enemies. As most of the commandments of the second table of the law are, so also this one, very short. Thou shalt not kill. Here is a law that, at least to a degree, everyone, even in the unbelieving world, would agree with. In order to maintain order in society, our magistrates themselves pass the law, thou shalt not murder. And the magistrates punish such an evildoer. But as the moral fabric of our society in this world degenerates with time, even this very plain and very simple commandment of God's law is rejected more and more by wicked man who always thinks that he knows better than God. We wish to examine this sixth commandment this morning and what it says concerning our lives in our present day society. But as usual, we are going to dig a bit deeper into this commandment and discover more as the scripture teaches us as regards it. It requires of us obedience from the heart, as all of God's law does. It requires of us a true love for God, first of all, but also, because this is in the second table of the law, a true love that we must show toward our neighbor. And that's a love that we have already discovered comes only with the gift of faith. We need to examine, for that reason, the inner recesses of our own hearts and take a close look at what goes on within us, in our thoughts and in our desires and in what truly makes us who we are within. Then, too, we take a very close look at what must fill our hearts in order that this particular sin can't be avoided. That is now a love for the neighbor. That's why we chose this particular passage also before us here in Romans 12. It speaks of really the inner causes of murder, but then it also gives unto us a positive antidote toward this sin too of against the sixth commandment. The passage we have here in Romans 12 makes it very plain that this sixth commandment certainly does condemn more than just simply outright murder. So we keep that in mind together this morning, and that together with one other thing. This command has much to say about our place and our relationship with one another in the church itself. Although it no doubt applies to our treatment of all of our neighbors in this world, nevertheless, because we dwell together in a brotherhood of men and women in the Church of Jesus Christ, the brotherhood of Christ, it has much to say about our dealings with one another within the church. This commandment has to be fulfilled, first of all and foremost, within the realm of that covenant that God establishes with you and me. So we stress that this morning, too, in our treatment of this commandment. We call our attention this morning to love toward the neighbor. In the first place, abhorring hatred. Secondly, revealing our love. And then finally, divine favor. The mere outward prohibition of this sixth commandment really is clear enough. We may not wound or kill our neighbor by ourselves or by means of another, and also we may not willfully expose ourselves to danger or kill ourselves. All of that is not really all that hard to understand. We may not murder someone. We may not plot with someone else to murder someone. We may not commit suicide. That's murder of self. And included in this outward prohibition is that which might harm ourselves or might harm physically someone else, even though perhaps it does not result necessarily in murder. All of this, of course, has to do with the outward prohibition of the commandment that we have before us. And I suppose we could spend a sermon or maybe even two talking about murdering and talking about brawling and talking about wounding a neighbor physically, but we all really pretty well know that that is something that this particular commandment condemns. It's obvious. That's obvious even to unbelievers. We may not do this, although I would say that the hedonism that exists in downtown Pittsburgh over here, there are many who forget about that too in their barroom brawls with one another. But it's clear enough to us, believers. There's a need, it seems to me, however, to explain why God gives to you and to me this particular commandment. See, the life that God gives to us as human beings is a unique and a special life. In other words, the life that you have and I have within ourselves is different than that of the animals or the plant life that we find in this world. Man's particular life consists, first of all, in the fact that God has breathed into the nostrils of man the breath of life, and man has become a living soul. So our lives do not merely consist in the earthly and physical aspect of life as that of an animal or plant life, but man's life consists in the fact that he has been created body and soul. He has been made by God with the capability of knowing and desiring. We have knowledge. We have been given a knowledge of God. With our mind and with our will, we are given to know Him, and we are given the commandment to serve that God. We've been given a knowledge of sin. We, as God's children, have been given a knowledge also of salvation in Jesus Christ. Man, even according to his natural creation, mind you, has been created with a spiritual side to his nature that belongs to his soul. So that man, even in his fallen state, knows there's a God and that that God must be served. Man, even in his fallen state, has a conscience. He knows what's right and wrong, though he sears that conscience with a hot iron and becomes calloused in his way of sin. But man knows these things, and that because he has been uniquely created by his Creator. Additional reason for this is given to you and to me in Genesis 9, verse 6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. Man was created with the capability of reflecting the virtues of God. He was an image bearer. That's how man was created. That was a unique aspect of his creation. So that the life that is found in you and me is a precious, precious gift that God has given to us. Something that we ought not take for granted. Something that we ought not to abuse. And something certainly that we do not play around with willy-nilly. Life is a precious gift. And it's sad when unbelieving man begins to view the life in man in no different of a way than the life that is found in the rest of this creation. Man, he says, is nothing different than another animal. And the life that he has within him is a life that has evolved from a lower form of life in this world. The life that man has in him, therefore, is really no different than the life that we can find in the animal world, or really the life that we can find in the plant world. And so the evolutionist of today can very easily and oftentimes do fall into the way of pantheism, where life itself is God, and where that life in man and the life in other creations is that God force within him. It's too bad, because you see, when unbelieving man makes that of our life as human beings, it cheapens life. If our life is no different than the life of an animal, then certainly what's the difference if we are killed? Because we kill animals, or vice versa. If we may kill man, then certainly there ought to be laws that prohibit killing animals or other plant life. It's little wonder then that unbelieving man places such a low value on human life. It's little wonder why there is so much suicide that oftentimes takes place in this world. If that's all life is, why live? End it all. Doesn't matter. There's nothing after this world anyway, in the eyes of unbelieving man. Why don't we all kill ourselves? Because, you know, life is pretty miserable in this world. You can understand why that is prevalent in our unbelieving world. It's little wonder that geneticists today play around with human life. They like to fertilize all kinds of eggs, human eggs, embryos in a petri dish. Then take two or three of them and implant them and throw the other fertilized eggs away as if there's no life in them. It's a little wonder why there's an increasingly larger segment of our society that places no value in the life of that elderly person in this world who cannot himself contribute any longer to our society. And although that has not become an accepted thing as of yet in our country, we have heard of it being done in our land and has been legalized in other countries of this world, euthanasia, where you put to death those that are maimed or handicapped or elderly because they are of no use to society. Their life is cheap. Put them to death. It doesn't really matter anyway. Yet we say together, when we hear this particular commandment of God and how it applies in general, why talk to us about that? You and I are God's people. You and I are the redeemed children of God. The Spirit of our risen Lord works within us. Those are sins that go on out there in our unbelieving society around us. Certainly, they're not going to be sins that are found within the realm of the church. That's not true. That's not true. The temptation within the realm of the church is that we become calloused to the sins that are taking place all around us in this world and that are a direct violation of the sixth commandment. Abortion has been legalized in our land for years now. For years. The generation that is growing up in the Church of Jesus Christ today has been exposed to this sin in society over and over and over again. It's in the media. It's in the billboards. It's in the magazines. It's all out there. Abortion is not wrong. Abortion is, or the right to choose, is certainly something that everyone ought to consider. And that's a sin that has crept within the realm of the Church of Jesus Christ. And it's an easy thing for us as parents, just because we see it in society all the time, not to sit down with our children and forewarn them about that sin that is so prevalent in our society. A horrible sin. How easy it is, isn't it, for a young woman in the realm of the church, in order to avoid her shame against the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, attains quietly and in secretly an abortion so that nobody knows that she was pregnant, and then adds one sin upon another sin. That can happen. And it can happen within the realm of the church, people of God, because although you and I have been redeemed in the blood of Jesus Christ and sanctified, nevertheless, we still carry with us our sinful nature. Sinful nature. A horrible sinful flesh is found in you and me, and I have seen it for myself as a pastor. We have a sinful flesh in us, the nature of which can fall into any one of those sins that we find out there in the world. It can happen, and it can happen to a child of God. Ask David, who not only committed adultery with Bathsheba, but then murdered his wife or her husband. It happens. We may not let our flesh become hardened to the sins that we see all around us in our present society, and which has crept into the nominal church of today as well, so that we see so-called Christians involving themselves in these same sins, openly, blatantly, unrepentantly. Now, does this commandment that we have here go beyond just merely this outward prohibition that we have received here? Does it go beyond merely condemnation of murder? Am I adding to this commandment when I say it condemns a whole lot more in you and me than merely the outward act of murder? Are we adding law upon law and precept upon precept if we were to take this commandment and apply it just a little bit more generally than just merely that outward act of sticking a knife in somebody's heart or shooting him with a gun? Here's what Jesus himself says about the sixth commandment in Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22. And keep in mind, people of God, that this is the Sermon on the Mount, and that Jesus had just said, I am not come to destroy the law, I have come to fulfill the law. Here is what I say now, Jesus says, with regards to the sixth commandment. Matthew 5, 21 and 22. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. There's our sixth commandment. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, the one now who has fulfilled this sixth commandment, I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, literally that word means idiot, or maybe to put it in a little bit more modern language, stupid. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. So Jesus takes the sixth commandment and he himself applies it a little bit more generally and says, look, if you're angry with someone else, you have violated the sixth commandment. In other words, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is not merely interested in the outward deed of actual murder, but he is interested in that in our hearts that causes murder. That's what the Heidelberg Catechism now picks up in question and answer 106. But this commandment seems only to speak of murder. In forbidding murder, God teaches us that he abhors the causes thereof, such as envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, and that he accounts all these as murder. Strikes a little closer to home, doesn't it? Jesus is concerned with, and God is concerned with, what goes on in our hearts. There's envy in our hearts. That's murder. That is to say, now, if I resent someone else, whether it be in the world or whether it be in the church, and usually among members of the church, once again, it's in the church. Envy is when I resent someone else because they're enjoying something that I don't have, and I'm envious of them. That's envy. Jesus says, when you've got that envy in your heart, it's a cause for murder. And there's no doubt about it, in this wicked world, it becomes manifest in outward murder. If somebody has something that I want and I don't have and I covet after it, I envy it, then I kill that person, whether it's for his wife or whether it's for his riches or what have you. It happens in our wicked world. Well, Jesus says, don't just look at the outward deed now. Look at what causes that. Envy. Envy. How often there is such envy in us, even though it perhaps doesn't move us to take someone else's life. Nevertheless, it's there oftentimes. And it can show itself in other ways. There's the sin of hatred. Hatred. Hatred can be as strong as a desire as love. It has moved many a person to take another person's life. Even the child of God can oftentimes, even though it doesn't perhaps manifest itself outwardly, can have toward another hatred. We're not talking about a righteous hatred, which Psalm 139 talks about. We're talking about hatred. Selfish, oftentimes, hatred that can be found in us. Some people are prone to anger and bitterness. They are quick to be angered at someone in their hearts. Sometimes, even without giving the other person the benefit of the doubt, they read evil into another person's motives, and they become angry, even perhaps if those were not the motives of another person. They've only read those motives into what that person said or did. And with some, this anger comes to immediate fruition when the temper flares. Some people are able to control their temper a little bit better than others. But with some, that temper flares rather quickly and bang. Either hateful words are spoken, that's usually the way that anger reveals itself, or once again, some in that anger, it's a crime of passion, come out and they kill a person because they're so angry. Yes, we even have within us, don't we, that sin of the desire of revenge at times. No one likes it when another person hurts them, says something or does something that hurts them, or someone that they love. Don't hurt someone that I love either. And the result of it is, in our hearts, we have the desire of revenge. What can I do, or what can I say, to hurt that person back again? Somehow. Because I'm angry over that now. And I've got this desire of revenge. And as I mentioned, neither do these things only show themselves when we pick up a gun and we let these passions of our hearts out by shooting someone. Most often these sins show themselves in our words. And if not in our words, then our gestures. Who's going to deny that? Hatred, anger, envy, desire of revenge are sins of the heart and sins of the thought. But they oftentimes reveal themselves, too, in the words that we say toward others or in our actions. Who will deny that there are times that we have talked about someone and even to someone with words that are meant to hurt and dishonor that person? And simply because we're angry or we desire vengeance. How often those vicious words can escape from our mouths. Not only necessarily toward those in the church. It can happen there too, but it can certainly happen with our thoughts and intents toward those out there in the unbelieving world. How many times haven't we murdered someone by our gestures? By looking at the person and just rolling your eyes at the person, kind of walking away. Or children, maybe sticking out your tongue at someone. Or what is perhaps the hardest thing, turning our back on someone. They come to talk with us or to come and talk in a group, and we literally turn our back on them and ignore that person and try to walk away from them. And it all hurts. We all know about that. It hurts. Murder. Heidelberg Catechism says that God accounts all of the causes of murder as murder. As much a violation of the sixth commandment as sticking a knife in one's back and twisting it. Whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Well, we must know that God abhors. That's the word that the Catechism uses here. God abhors all of this. That is, God detests that kind of sin. It repels him. It repels him whether he sees that sin in me or he sees that sin in someone else. Every bit of it, from the act of murder itself, indeed, to the gestures, the words, the thoughts. God is a holy God, and God abhors all of this. Not just does God abhor it as it so blatantly shows itself in the unbelieving world around us. God abhors it when he sees it in you and me as well. And the commandment comes to you and to me from God himself. You must abhor that sin too. I abhor it. You must abhor it. God tells us, I have cleansed you in the blood of Jesus Christ. I have redeemed you out of this world. You are righteous. You are sanctified. You are cleansed in the blood of Christ. My spirit, the spirit of Jesus Christ, dwells in your hearts. I have sent him to dwell within you. And for that reason, we as God's children always must be reminded by God's word to abhor these sins as we see those sins even in ourselves. Every day, we are called upon to mortify the old man of sin within us and put on that new man of Christ. Especially is that true within the household of faith. I'm not ignoring the fact that we must do this to all. We must love our neighbor as ourselves. But certainly this applies to our closest neighbors, doesn't it? Within the realm of the church itself. There's nothing that angers God more than when fellow members of the Church of Jesus Christ kill each other with their words and with their actions or their gestures or even in their hearts. We're called to be like-minded with one another. We're members of the body of Jesus Christ together. We all have our weaknesses. We all have our sins. We all have our strengths. And we are called upon to live with those weaknesses as well as those strengths in the Church of Jesus Christ together, loving one another. So God adds us to that body of Jesus Christ in this world through the salvation we have received in Christ, that he wants us to live as that one body of our Lord Jesus Christ as well. It's a telling question that the Heidelberg Catechism points out once more in question and answer 107. Is it enough that we do not kill any man in the manner mentioned above? No, for when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, that's what he forbids now, that's what he prohibits according to this commandment, he commands us in a very positive way. Here's the positive command behind a negative commandment, as it's stated, thou shalt not kill. Here's the positive, the flip side of that. He commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience and peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness towards him, and prevent his hurt as much as in us lies, and that we do good, even to our enemies. Of all the commandments of the second table of the law, it is, it seems, this one commandment that stands out in giving us the positive injunction to love the neighbor. Love. We must somehow empty ourselves of this hatred, this envy, this desire of revenge, and we must fill our hearts with the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's two reactions to that. When you have to say, okay, I have to show love for my neighbor. One reaction is this: oh boy, here we go again. Love, 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 love. Everybody wants to talk about love in the church. We hear it all the time, don't we? We have to love anybody. We have to love everybody. No matter what they do, no matter what sins they command or commit, you know, close your eyes to their sins. Ignore the fact that they're walking rebelliously against God openly and so on in the church, because love covers it all. You don't have to see what they're doing. Just ignore it. So sin prevails in the church, because everybody has to love everybody else in the church. That's the one reaction. The other reaction, or the other extreme, is this: what do you mean, love? Bible commands me to walk in the way of truth. Bible commands me to walk in the way of righteousness. The Church of Jesus Christ has to exercise discipline in the church. Don't give me this wishy-washy love that you're talking about here. I certainly have the right to walk in anger toward that person in the church that's sinning over against God. and to treat him that way too. So you have reactions, you see, on both sides of the issue. Beloved saints, love is not this wishy-washy love that we hear bandied about in much of the church world today. The love that is proclaimed in much of the church world is the type of love that ignores and, mind you, even accepts sin. It is a love that condemns the church of Christ when it carries out discipline properly. It's a love that closes eyes to sin. I realize that many in the church world of today want that kind of love. That's not the kind of love that the Word of God teaches us or that is demanded of you and me in connection with the sixth commandment. Such people think that love is really an evil kind of love. They don't think that's really what it becomes. It's an evil kind of love, a love that you find out there in the wicked, unbelieving world. Now, in reaction to that, of course, there are those in the church that say love is not what is needed by the church today. Steadfastness is what is needed by the church today. And I don't need to worry about hurting someone else in the church so long as I'm holding hard to the truth. That's good enough. But these seem to think that steadfastness on the one hand and love on the other hand contradict each other, and they don't. They do not. I can be steadfast in the Church of Jesus Christ and at the same time reveal love toward my neighbor. These extremes in the church have caused many a battle, many a controversy. In fact, it seems as if these extreme views of the command to love polarize people in the Church of Jesus Christ. See, when we look at the definition of love, we have to look at God first and foremost, because after all, and we've said it before, God is love. If we want to know what love is, then we certainly look at God. And God has revealed His great love to you and to me in sending forth His Son, Jesus Christ, into this world, the Son of His love. God poured out His anger and His wrath, and this was righteous anger and wrath, against His Son for our sakes, who substituted Himself in our place. So God has revealed to us in Christ what His love is. And furthermore, through that work of our Lord Jesus Christ, God has worked in our hearts. He has shed abroad in our hearts His love. That's the love that we must show toward one another. A love of which God and Christ are the perfect examples. That love is substantially different than the love that we find in this world. The love of this world is earthly. It's sensual. It's sinful. And it makes room for all manner of sin. No doubt about it. That's the wishy-washy love of this present world. That's not the love of God. You think God is wishy-washy in His love? God punishes those who sin against Him. You and me included. God's love doesn't wink at our sins. God doesn't close His eyes to your and my sins. He punishes our sins. He punishes them in His love, in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. But He punishes our sins. God does not overlook in His justice sin. And in His love, He doesn't overlook that either. On the other hand, the sixth commandment does require of us proper treatment of our fellow saints. just as God has loved us, and Christ has loved us, so ought we to love one another. And yes, that reveals itself, first of all, perhaps toward our enemies, doesn't it? The unbelieving in this world. Paul speaks about that in Romans 12, the last few verses. In verse 20, he says, "Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head." Now, that's what God does, of course, with our good deeds toward the neighbor. That doesn't mean that we do not show good toward the neighbor in this world. Even our enemies, spiritual enemies. And then he says in verse 21, "Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." Never do we retaliate when evil is done by doing evil back again. That's the force of that verse. Recompense, verse 15 or 17, recompense to no man evil for evil. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. As much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. That's the injunction of the chapter that we have before us here. And that's how we reveal our attitude toward enemies. That's a pretty tough one to do. But members of the church must show also the virtues that are listed for us in the Scripture. And they must show that in particular toward one another, especially in the household of faith. We're to be patient with one another. How patient are we when we see another person's weaknesses? We must seek peace with them. Meekness, what a virtue. That I'm ready to esteem every other person in the church higher than myself and to hold them in high regard. Mercy, that I pity someone else in their needs. And kindness, just simple, plain kindness towards others. Romans 12 speaks of that as well too, doesn't it? We read of that in verse 10. "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another." And then a little bit later on, verses 15 and 16, "Rejoice with them that do rejoice." When I see somebody happy because of something in their life, that gives them joy. I don't become envious of that or jealous of that. I rejoice with them. I'm happy right along with them in their joy and in their happiness. And then I weep when I see them weeping. I hurt when they hurt. I struggle with them in their struggles. How much do we empathize with one another? "Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. And be not wise in your own conceits. He that thinks he stands, take heed, lest he fall." Short commandment, "Thou shalt not kill." But wow. The vast implications that kind of a commandment holds for you and me as God's people in our lives. Who is sufficient for all these things? I look into the mirror of God's law. I look at myself in that mirror. And out of the law of God is the knowledge of my sin. How miserably I fail in that regard because of my own sinfulness. How thankful I am that when I look into that mirror of God's law and see my sin, I'm also led by the Spirit of my risen Lord to look to Him. On the basis of this commandment alone, there is no man that is justified by the deeds of the law. No man. Myself included. All of us. We're justified, and we can thank God for that, on Christ's perfect obedience to the law, because He loved. Even when this wicked world showed hatred toward Him, Christ loved. He loved His Father. He loved His people, and He loves them unto the end. And Christ fulfilled that righteousness in our stead. Now, if only we can love as God loves us, and as Christ has shown that love of God toward us, what a beautiful church. When the members of the church love each other and show that love toward one another too. It's there, you know. The love is there. That love does dwell within you and me. Christ has worked such love in our hearts. So we receive forgiveness when we confess our sin before God. We do. But then we also, in thankfulness, go forth and we strive the more to keep this particular commandment. And although the Catechism and this passage here, perhaps in Romans 12, does not speak of a reward of grace or the benefit of keeping this kind of a commandment, nevertheless, it's there, isn't it? When we love one another, then God blesses us. And He blesses us, first of all, personally. Because you see, people of God, when we do not love others, but we walk in envy or hatred or resentment or bitterness towards others, it only makes us the more miserable in life. When we walk in love toward the neighbor, it gives us peace in our hearts and joy. And we can go on in our lives too. And when we have that personal sense of God's divine favor upon us in our lives, then we'll see it in the church of Jesus Christ too. Because there will be peace in the church. When we enjoy, reflect our love toward the neighbor, then they enjoy, reflect that love back toward us again as well. And it has a snowball effect in the church of Christ. When there's peace of God within us, as members of the church, there's peace of God in the church as a whole. That's beautiful. It's beautiful in the sight of God. There's nothing that delights God more when brethren and sisters dwell in blessed accord. God, fill us, beloved saints, with that blessing. Amen. Our Father and our God in heaven, again, we thank Thee for Thy word to us. We pray that that word might lead us and direct us in our lives. Certainly, Father, it humbles us because we see sin within us. And we know that if it were by our own deeds, we would never be righteous before Thee. But we are thankful, too, that Jesus Christ has died for us and that He has sanctified us and made us holy so that we are able to take a good look at Thy commandments and know what they require of us in our lives, too, to love Thee and to love our neighbor. May we go forth in that love. Grant unto us now Thy grace, be with us also in this day, lead us and direct us in all things, for Jesus' sake, amen.